Who do we say that Jesus is? How do you answer that question? And how do we as a congregation answer that question? Who do we say that Jesus is? It's not that you might be answering that question. The truth is that you are always responding to life with a conviction of what the right answer is. Who is Jesus? You are always walking around and living your life with an answer to that question, and we as a church are functioning and enduring as a church with an answer to that particular question. Who do we say that Jesus is? We are always carrying around an answer to that, and it's revealed in the way that we respond, especially to difficulties and hardships of life. We reveal what we really believe about that answer, what we really believe about Christ, even in the easy times of life. What do we believe about His person and His work? I'm sure that you've discovered that when life is difficult, when life is hard, that it's especially then that your faith in Christ is most tested, and when it is best diagnosed as weak or strong. It's the storms of life and it's the turbulence of life that best uncover what we are really convinced of when it comes to Jesus. So, who do we say that our Savior is? It's when life is hard and it's when we have all of that turbulence around us that all of the veneer tends to become removed and what's really underneath becomes apparent about what we believe about Him and about who or what we are really holding on to for our safety. Who do we say that He is? What is it really that we believe about His person and His work? We've been in a section of the Gospel of Luke where Luke has collected a series of events that all are working together like a big funnel. And beginning with the calming of the storm at the sea and followed by the healing of the demoniac and then the sending out of the 12, the healing of the sick woman, the raising of Jairus' dead daughter, all of these events are pressing this question in on our mind and they are moving us down to the only right answer that there is to have to this question, who is He? What ought we to believe about His person and His work? Well, we have to have the right answer. We must have the right answer to that question. And the Lord has given us His word so that we can truly know who He is and what He has done. He's given us His word so that we can know the strength of His love for His sheep. And what we've seen so far is that our Savior has the authority and that our Savior has the power to but speak the word. And the storm and the demons and illnesses and even death itself bow the knee and immediately grant Him their submission. We must be convinced of this. We must be convinced of who our Savior is. And that's not just because He's worthy of our faith, but we must be convinced of who our Savior is because we will only endure with Christ for as long as we think that we can trust Him with our safety. And we will not endure with Him any further than that. Well, how trustworthy is He to save us? How trustworthy is He to provide for what we need? That's what Luke is helping us to understand with this collection of events and collection of miracles. Well, today we're going to put our attention on the final miracle that will occur before Jesus will look at his apostles and he will ask them this question, "Who do you say that I am?" And it's one of the most well-known miracles, probably, the feeding of the 5,000. It's recorded in all of the Gospels. It's very well known, but before we begin, let me give you something of a, I don't know what you want to call it, a disclaimer or maybe a warning that this is not a simple story about a bread and fish buffet. You may think, well, you've heard this all before, and so now you can just maybe tune out. But let me give you a warning that it's really not about a bread and fish buffet. The Lord may, if you are ready to listen to his word today and not drift off into something else, the Lord may very well bring a rebuke to you today. The Lord may very well bring a correction to you today. It is true that the Lord did miraculously feed a large crowd of people, but the main point of this miracle was not simply to feed a bunch of people. There was a greater purpose that Jesus accomplished on that day. There was a greater point that Jesus made with his apostles. And we must believe that our Lord has gathered with us today to make the same point with us. But dear saints, as you prepare yourself to hear the voice of our great shepherd, just know that his point might sting a little bit today. It may pierce a little bit today. It may expose a place in your own thinking where you've not really been trusting him to provide what you need. Now just remember, whenever his word works in this way, whenever he speaks to you in this way, whenever he, by his word and spirit, rebukes and corrects, remember, that's his mercy to you. He loves you enough to not leave you in weak faith. That's his love. That's his mercy to you. And I know that you want to grow in grace. I know that you want to be strengthened in your faith in Christ. You want to be steadied and reinforced in your endurance with Christ. And that's what the Lord has ready to give you today. Well, let's put our attention on it. And my first point is that there was a problem. There was a big problem that day. Notice beginning at verse 10. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." So do you see what the problem is? That's a big problem. After the disciples had returned from their first preaching mission, they report to Jesus all that had happened, all that they had done, and the crowds continue to grow. The crowds continue to press in on Jesus. They're pressing in on the apostles, and so Jesus removes himself and the apostles to a more remote area. It was somewhere outside the towns. It was somewhere, Luke tells us, in the region of this fishing village of Bethsaida. But there is no rest to be found. The crowds follow. They continue to press. And Jesus is not frustrated by this. He, Luke tells us, he receives the crowd. Jesus continues to teach. He continues to heal. But the morning turned to afternoon, and the afternoon began to turn to evening. And we notice that the apostles begin to get concerned. They look at the large crowd. They look at where they are at. They are some distance from the nearest town. They begin to take inventory of their food provisions, and they decide, well, something's got to be done about this. And so they approach Jesus, and they ask him to send the crowd away, to get food, to find a place to stay. Because after all, the apostles are so selfless, yes? Their only concern is that the crowd is taken care of, right? Or was it? One commentator suggests that the apostles may have been remembering what happened to Moses. Remember what happened to Moses? When he was in the wilderness in a remote area, and those people back then, they became hungry, and they began to complain, and it got to the point where they wanted to stone Moses. Maybe this is working in the minds of the apostles. Are the apostles simply selflessly concerned that that the well-being of the crowd, or that the crowd be taken care of? Or have they become anxious that the crowd might turn on them? Well, no matter what was working in their anxiety, it's clear from the text that the apostles have become very anxious. The day was wearing away, but Jesus just kept teaching. Jesus just kept healing, and it was supper time already. And there wasn't enough food for everybody. Clearly, there's a problem. And they respond, and they, the apostles, speak to Jesus as if he is completely unaware of the situation. They said to Jesus, "Send the crowd away. The day is late. The food is not enough. The place is remote," as if Jesus was ignorant or ignoring their situation. Are you finding this helpful already? They responded to Jesus as if he was some kind of absent-minded professor who has his mind on all the big things, and he's inattentive to the other things of life. They responded to Jesus as if he needed them to tell him where he was, to tell him what the situation was, as if he needed them to remind him of what time of day it was and how large the crowd was and what the food supplies were. They're worried that he's too slow to recognize what's going on. They're worried that he's too slow to help. They've become very anxious when they look at the time of the day and they look at the size of the crowd and they look at the food supplies. They've become very anxious. Perhaps it's become too late for Jesus to provide for them in their situation. So my first point is that there was a problem. Do you see what the problem was? The problem was not their location, was it? The problem was not the time of day. The danger was not that everybody was out there and they were on the brink of perishing without the provisions they needed. That wasn't their danger. There was a greater danger than that of the crowd potentially turning on the apostles. The real danger was that there was a dangerous lack of faith in the hearts of the apostles. So do you recognize what the real problem was? The apostles thought they understood what the dilemma was, but they don't. So if you can recognize then what the real problem was on that day, then now you're ready to see the remedy. And that's my second point. Number two, the remedy starts at verse 13. But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then what they said next, I think, was sarcastic when they said, "Unless we go and buy food for all these people," there's no way that they had enough money to buy food for 5,000 men plus their wives and children. We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people. And Luke adds a contextual note. Luke says there were about 5,000 men. So how does Jesus deal with the complaint about the time of day, the size of the crowd, the remoteness of their location, the low food supplies? How does Jesus respond to their weak faith in his power, to their weak faith in his attentiveness, to their weak faith in his timing? Does Jesus make the very next step to fill their stomachs? No, he does not. If empty stomachs were the greatest danger, if empty stomachs were not the greatest danger, we should not expect Jesus to deal with that first. If weak faith was the greatest problem, then we should expect that Jesus will deal with the weak faith first, and that's exactly what he does. But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." The apostles have looked around, and they think they understand the problem. They see a real need. They believe it's their greatest need. They see a lack of food. They see a lack of lodging. They see a crowd potentially getting hungry and getting angry. They perceive a lack of love on the part of Christ. They perceive a lack of attentiveness, a lack of concern, a lack of timeliness on his part. They are anxious. They are worried. They are complaining about all their problems. And so Jesus begins to help them. They are acting as if Jesus needs their help. They are acting as if Jesus must rely upon their advice on how they need to be loved. They're acting as if they know best what Jesus needs to be doing to take care of them, as if they know best how they are to be provided for, as if they're the ones who are wise, as if they're the ones who are being attentive, and as if Jesus has somehow become disengaged from the situation. Notice what they said. "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Was that a good answer or a bad answer? When they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, was that a true answer or a false answer? It was false, wasn't it? It was a horrible answer, wasn't it? "All we have is 5 loaves and 2 fish was a false thing to say. Do you see what they're doing? They have judged the likelihood of rescue by sight and not by faith. Do you see how they're judging their circumstance? They have judged Jesus' love for them and his concern for them by looking at somebody's sack lunch rather than by looking to his promises. Were they trusting in his provision for them, or were they only looking at the time of day? Were they trusting in his faithfulness, or were they only looking at the size of the crowd? Were they remembering all that they had already heard and all that they had already seen, or were they only looking at the loaves and at the fish?" So notice what Jesus does. Jesus, here, it's the first thing that he does. It's the first best thing that he does for them, which was to make them see the truth about who knows what is best and who has the power to accomplish it. They are responding as if they know what is best. They have judged the situation and come to the conclusion that all they have is what they can see and that all they need is what they can eat. So the first best thing that Jesus does is to make very clear to them their dependency upon Him and not anything or anyone else. Do you see how Jesus does it? Do you see how He makes it very clear to them where they are and who they are? He tells them, go ahead, fix your problem. Go ahead, fix it. They have responded as if they are the ones who are wise. They have responded as if they know what is best. They have responded as if they're going to give Jesus advice on what He needs to be doing and how He needs to be loving them. So Jesus says, go ahead. Go ahead, feed them. Feed them all. Solve your problem. Fix your problem. Give them something to eat. Rescue yourselves from a hungry and potentially angry crowd. Do you see what Jesus is doing with them? Was He ignorant about the food situation? Is that why He said that? No, He wasn't ignorant about the food situation. Was He unaware that there was no market nearby? No, He was fully aware of where He was. Our Savior is perfectly wise when He says this. By telling them to do something that He perfectly knew they couldn't do, Jesus was making them admit that they were in a situation where they were powerless to solve their problem. That's what He's emphasizing with them. Go ahead, solve your problem. Jesus gave them a command that they couldn't keep in order to show them their need of a grace that they couldn't earn. Jesus gave them a command that He knew they couldn't keep to convince them of a grace that they could not earn. So the first best thing that Jesus did that day was not to fill their stomachs. And it was not to alleviate their stress. The first best thing that Jesus did was to make them rely upon Him and His faithfulness, to convince them of their powerlessness to rescue themselves. Weak faith tries to be sinfully self-reliant, and our Savior will not permit that in His people. He loves us too much to just let that go. Weak faith tries to walk by sight and not by trusting in His promises. And our Savior loves us too much to just simply let that go. He loved His apostles too much to just simply let this pass. So He says to them, you feed them, to make a point of just how dependent they were upon Him. Go ahead and solve your problem. Well, that might sound a bit harsh, but our Savior was actually being very patient with them. It was His love to teach them this. It was His love to teach them not to rely upon themselves, but to rely upon Him. It was His love to delay relief from that stress. Do you see how Jesus is bringing remedy to the real problem? His apostles have started running around in fear and anxiety and worry, and their mind is on the time of day and the food and the size of the crowd. And Jesus, He's drawing them back to Himself when He says, you feed them, to make them realize where they are. Well, so what might initially appear to be a very joyous day of being with the Savior and seeing more of His miracles was a day of some affliction for the apostles. They are afflicted with the stresses of general circumstance, and it would seem that Jesus only increases the stress and the affliction by telling them to solve it. But all of this difficulty was a carefully arranged situation designed for the strengthening of the apostles and designed for the glory of our Savior. So there was a problem, wasn't there? But it wasn't ultimately their empty stomachs. The problem was in the soul. And there was a necessary remedy to show their dependency upon Christ. But wait, there's more. Our Savior isn't finished yet. There was a problem in that his apostles were not trusting him. Scurrying around, looking at the difficulty of what was pressing around them, acting as if they were advisors to Christ, responding as if somehow he had become distant and ignorant and uninvolved and uncaring. Jesus goes to work on the real problem. He begins to make it clear to them that they don't know, and they are powerless to solve their problem. He wants to make them humble. He wants to make them reliant upon Him and not their own perception of things. But the Lord isn't done yet. So point number one is that there was a problem. And point number two was that Jesus begins to bring the remedy, which was not to relieve their stress, but to show them really where they were and to show them their powerlessness. But point number three is the rebuke. Do you see the rebuke here, beginning at verse 14? Then he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50, and they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them." Is our Savior good? Is our Savior so wise? I don't know what your impression is with leftovers, but the leftovers in Luke 9 were given to make a very significant impression on the apostles. With every basket that was filled with leftovers, it was as if the Lord was looking at his apostles and he was 12 times over saying to them, "How could you not trust me?" Basket number one, "How could you not trust me?" Basket number two, "How could you not trust me?" Basket number three, "How could you not trust me?" Until 12 baskets of leftovers were taken up. 12 baskets of rebuke for 12 apostles. The day had been growing late. The circumstance had become very stressful. The apostles had become gripped by what they saw. They had become gripped by what they felt. Their vision and perception were limited to only what was right in front of them. And then Jesus seems to only deepen the affliction by emphasizing their helplessness and their weakness. And it was only after all of that that Jesus provided for their stomachs all in his good time. And how did Jesus provide? He provided with abundance. Now, was this an act of kindness to the crowd? Yes, of course it was an act of kindness to the crowd. Was there a physical rescue for the apostles? Yes, of course, there was all of that. But I don't think that that's the main point. With the filling of every basket of leftovers, those apostles should have just hung their heads. With the filling of each basket, they should have just hung their heads and humbly confessed their sin of responding to their dilemma as if, quote, all they had was 5 loaves and 2 fish. They should have confessed that as sinful. With every basket, one and then two, and then three, 12 baskets of leftovers. With every basket, the Lord was repeating to them, "You have me." Basket number one, "How could you not trust me? You have me." Basket number two, "How could you have become anxious? How could you have let yourselves come to the point where you thought I wasn't being attentive?" Basket number one. Basket number two, "How could you not trust me?" 12 times over, it was as if the Lord was repeating to His apostles, "You have me." 12 times over, "You have an all-sufficient provider." 12 times over, "My provision is sufficient." 12 times over, "I'm faithful." 12 times over, "I'm good." 12 times over, "You can trust me." 12 times over, "I'm not ignoring." 12 times over, "I'm attentive." 12 times over, the Lord was making His point that He is the all-sufficient provider. 12 times over, the Lord made the point that His people were never in danger of perishing. That's why I say that point number three is a rebuke. What might initially appear to be a wonderful day of miracles, lots of food, hearing more of His sermons, was actually a day of some affliction for the apostles, with the Lord working on the true remedy in their soul and the Lord rebuking them for not just simply resting themselves in Him. So that's the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Let me draw some lessons from this passage of Scripture for you. First of all, I believe that from this text of Scripture, we need to be reminded of the need to be reminded of who our Savior is and of what He has promised. We need to be reminded of the ongoing need to be regularly reminded of who our Savior is and of what He has promised. We have a need of regularly rehearsing the truth in our thinking. The nature of our remaining sins, the power of our remaining sins is such that even after hearing all that we have heard of the gospel, we can still struggle with forgetfulness. Consider the negative example of the apostles here. Remember where they had been just in the earlier chapter? They had been in the boat. They had been eyewitnesses to the calming of the storm. Wouldn't you expect that they would never complain again after seeing what they had seen, after hearing what they had heard? Wouldn't you say, well, surely there would never be a moment, another moment of weak faith? Surely they would never forget who the Savior is after they had heard Him but speak the word and the storm was calmed? But do you see what is going on here? Power of remaining sin, the nature of this remaining corruption is such that we can become forgetful even after hearing much of the gospel, even after walking with the Lord perhaps for many years, perhaps for many decades. We must not assume that we'll never forget or that we'll never struggle again. We must be reminded of the need to be regularly reminded and regularly nourished with the truth of who our Savior is. Wouldn't you expect that the apostles would never complain again, as if the Lord was asleep to their troubles and that He was going to simply let them perish? They had witnessed many miracles. They had repeatedly heard His sermons. They had even begun to be preachers themselves of His word. And yet, here they are, still needing His ongoing and very patient grace. Now, maybe there's an irony in this text. Maybe the apostles were thinking about the people in the Sinai wilderness, complaining about the food, ready to stone Moses. But do you see who in this text was really acting as if they were not going to be provided for? Maybe there's an irony in the text. The apostles responded as if to say, "Lord, have you brought us out here only to let us starve?" That sounds like something we've read in the Old Testament. "Lord, have you brought us out here only to let us go hungry? Don't you see where we are? Don't you love us?" Even after all they had heard, even after all they had seen, the apostles responded as if the Lord had somehow forgotten where they were, forgotten what their stress was, forgotten their circumstance. Remember those old people of old who had been brought out of Egypt? They were brought out with many signs. They were brought out with miraculous wonders. They even crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, and they are no sooner on the other side of the Red Sea. They're looking back across the sea that is still split, and they see the armies of Pharaoh coming, and they already begin to complain. Let us take a lesson from these things, that we need to be regularly reminded of the truth of the gospel. We need to be regularly refreshed with His promises so that we do not become forgetful, so that we don't fall back into that unbelief with fear and anxiety. May we take a warning from this. May we not assume that we are immune from the same struggle that we observe here on that day. May the Lord grant to us good remembrance of Him, good remembrance of His work, good remembrance of His promises, good remembrance of His all-sufficient provision, good remembrance and confidence in His reward, no matter the circumstance. There will be times when the Lord will bring us to places that feel very lonely and that feel very remote and would appear to be lacking in what we need. There will be times when the anger of an unbelieving world could easily fill our vision and dominate our perception. Well, this should encourage us to an engaged and believing prayerfulness. To an engaged and believing prayerfulness in our families and gathered together as a church, praying for the Lord's sustaining mercy, praying for our Lord to bless the means of grace for the strengthening of our remembrance of His authority and for the strengthening of our remembrance of His power. That the Lord would bless the means of grace to our souls for a good remembrance of His goodness and an ongoing remembrance of His faithfulness. You know what the apostles should have said when they saw the sun going down? Do you know what the apostles should have said when they saw the sun beginning to set and when they knew that the food was low? They had already been given enough truth to say to themselves, "Yes, the day is diminishing. Yes, the food is low. Yes, the crowd may become restless. But we have Jesus. Yes, we don't see that His timing is exactly our timing, but we have Him. Yes, the tummies are beginning to growl. Yes, this could become a significant problem. But after all, we've already heard Him speak to the storm, and we've witnessed him speak to a legion of demons, and they were all sent away terrified. Yes, the day is getting late, and we can't see how our stress is going to be relieved. We don't see any light at the end of any tunnel. It would seem to be all dark. It would seem to be all remote where we are. It would seem to be that there's no way out of this. It would in fact seem that we are indeed powerless to provide any relief for ourselves. But we have Jesus. So what can we say? Yes, we are but little lambs in a dangerous world, but we have a shepherd who does not sleep. We have a shepherd who does not slumber. We have a shepherd who rules over all from the throne of God. So let us not catch ourselves saying, all we have. Because we have Him. If we have Him, we have all that we need. Let's not judge our circumstances as individuals or circumstances as a church by looking at only that which is immediately pressing in on our vision. We have Him. Let's be reminded of the need to be regularly reminded of that. Let me draw a second lesson from our text for you. Let's be convinced of the need of applying the promises to every situation. Let's be reminded and let's be convinced of the need of applying the promises of our Savior to every particular situation. The apostles had earlier cried out in the storm saying, Lord, do you not care that we are perishing? And the Lord had already rebuked them for that. The Lord had already given more than enough assurance of their safety in Him, but here they are in chapter 9 failing to apply that lesson to their current circumstance as if to say, and it's ridiculous for me to even say it, but they're acting as if this is what they're saying. Yes, Lord, you can calm the storm, and yes, Lord, you can command the demons, and yes, Lord, you can heal the sick and raise the dead, but what about now and what about here? It's ridiculous to say that. It's unbelieving to say that. They responded as if He didn't care. They responded as if He was unaware. They responded as if there was some sort of cosmic line out there where the power and the authority of the Savior can come up to that but cannot go past that. And that's why they have become so worried and anxious on that day. Do we believe that our Savior has all authority and all power to save us? Do we believe that He has all power and all authority to sustain us and to deliver us into His inheritance no matter what the situation is? That's what we must believe. Do we believe that our Savior is good? Well, when and where do we believe that? Do we believe our Savior is faithful? Well, when and where do we believe that? Only when things feel good? Or do we believe that all the time? In those brief, fleeting moments when life is easy, or the rest of the time? Do we believe He's good? Do we remember He's promised? He's faithful. He's good. He's sovereign. He rules from the right hand of the Father. He loves us. When and where do we believe that? Let's be convinced by a negative example here in the Scripture of the need of applying the promises to every situation. Let me draw a third lesson from the text for you. Let's be convinced that this moment in Luke 9 was a sovereignly arranged circumstance for the good of those who belong to Christ. Let's believe, as we must, that this whole thing was a sovereignly arranged circumstance for the good of those who belong to Christ. It was good for those involved, and it is good for us who read it. On the doctrine of divine providence, John Owen said that providence is, quote, an ineffable, and that's a word we don't use very much. Ineffable means it's beyond our ability to describe. It's beyond our ability to fully describe. John Owen says, divine providence is an ineffable act or work of Almighty God whereby He cherishes, sustains, and governs the world or all things created by Him, moving them unto those ends which He has proposed. There's a good summary of divine providence. It's beyond our ability to fully describe, but it's an act of God whereby He cherishes, and He sustains, and He governs everything that He's made, moving everything that He has made to the end or to the goal of His purpose. That's divine providence. Can you see how our Savior provided for those that belonged to Him on that day? Do you see how He provided for them? Can you see that bread and fish were not the most important provision made that day? Can you see the wisdom here? Can you see the goodness of divine providence? It was by the will of God that they were in a remote location. It was by the will of God that they were there with a large crowd. It was by the will of God that they had an inadequate food supply. It was by the will of God that the sun was going down. And when Christ just kept on healing, and when Christ just kept on teaching, He was not ignorant. He was not uncaring. Do you know what Christ was doing with His apostles? He was cherishing them enough to work on their forgetfulness and their weakness. It wasn't that He was unaware of what was going on. This is all a very carefully, sovereignly arranged moment for the Lord to work on how they were weak. Now, would the apostles at the beginning of the day, if given a choice, would they have chosen, yes, let's have a stressful day? No, today's a good day to really come under a bunch of worry and anxiety and a bunch of pressure and trial and tribulation. Yes, that sounds like a good way to spend my day. We don't say that, do we? But look how the Lord takes these things and He's using it for the good of His people. Where would you rather be at the end of the day with your faith more weak or your faith more strong? Can you trust the Lord in what He has sovereignly arranged? It's not because He has become inattentive, and it's not because we've lost His love. It's because the Lord is cherishing us. It's because the Lord is sustaining us. It's because the Lord never fails to govern all that He has made, moving all that He has made to the goal of His purpose, to that final end, which is according to His decree. Can you see how our Savior provided for His apostles on that day? When He said to them, "You feed them," He wasn't being harsh. He wasn't being impatient with them. He wasn't speaking out of ignorance. He's working with them. So let's be convinced of this. Every moment that the Lord has us in, every circumstance, every minute detail is all according to His wise and good design for our good and for His glory. When Christ even seemed to deepen the affliction by telling them, "You give them something to eat," He wasn't being mean. By having them out there in the first place, He wasn't being mean to them. He was cherishing them enough to dismantle their pride, to dismantle their sinful self-reliance, to dismantle walking by sight, and to encourage them to walk by faith in His promises. It's all a sovereignly arranged moment to achieve those ends. When Christ provided 12 baskets of rebuking, correcting leftovers, it was an act of cherishing them. It was an act of sustaining them. He was governing them 12 times over for their good and for His glory. That was an act of strengthening them. That was an act of humbling them and raising them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself. This was all a sovereignly arranged occasion and circumstance to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and doubt. Was it all a pleasant experience for the apostles? No, it wasn't pleasant. Was it stressful? Yes. Will our Lord sometimes even extend the difficulty? Will our Lord sometimes even deepen the difficulty before providing relief? Yes, but it's all for His glory and our holiness. Yes, He gave them bread for their bodies, but more importantly, He was nourishing life in their souls. The bread in those baskets, how long would they sustain? Maybe a day? Jesus was giving Himself that day. Jesus was nourishing His apostles with Himself that day. And that was their greatest need. They weren't quite feeding upon Him in the way that they should have been. And that's how He's helping them. Because if you feed on Christ, you'll be sustained forever. Do you know what it means for the Lord to bring His sheep to green pastures? Well, it doesn't mean that life's going to be easy. It means He will work on your soul. You know what it means to be brought to green pastures? We read it earlier. It means that He'll lead us to the paths of righteousness. That's the green pasture, where we feed on His faithfulness, not on ease of life. When we find that that's what sustains us. He is who sustains us. That's what it means to be that little sheep that's laying down comfortably in the green pasture. It doesn't mean that life is easy. It doesn't mean that life isn't hurting. It doesn't mean that life isn't painful. It means that little lamb has come to rest itself in the shepherd. That little lamb is learning to walk the paths of righteousness instead of the paths of unbelief, and instead of the paths of fear, and instead of the paths of anxiety. That's the rest of the Lord's sheep. The psalmist in Psalm 119, he lets us eavesdrop in on a prayer. In Psalm 119, 65, the psalmist is praying, and the psalmist says, as he's praying to the Lord, he says, "You have dealt well with Your servant, O Lord, according to Your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe Your commandments." And at that point, we might sort of tap the psalmist on his shoulder and we would say, "How can you pray that way? How is it that your faith is so strong? How is it that you've come to this point where you can say that the Lord has dealt well with you?" The psalmist would answer and say, "Well, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep His word." The psalmist goes on to say, as he's praying to the Lord, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." And we would tap the psalmist on his shoulder again and say, "But how can you pray that way? And what particular affliction did the Lord bring to you which has worked so much good in your soul so that you pray with such strong faith?" And the psalmist would say, "Well, it had to do with the proud." The psalmist says, "The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." How is it that the psalmist came to a point of such great confidence and of such reliance upon the goodness of the Lord and reliance upon His Word, reliance upon His promise as well? In part, the Lord sent an affliction to him. There was a time when the psalmist was going astray. He was going astray perhaps into anxiety and perhaps into worry, perhaps into various forms of unbelief. Lord sent him an affliction to teach him. Lord sent him an affliction of people, proud people, forging a lie against him. And all of that wasn't because the Lord didn't love him. It was because the Lord loved him enough to work on his weakness, to work on the psalmist's sinful self-reliance, to teach the psalmist to quit walking by sight and to more walk by faith in his promises. So at the end of all of that, which certainly must have been most unpleasant for the psalmist, at the end of it all, he can say, "Now I keep your word. Now I believe more like I should. Now I entrust myself to you. Now I listen to your commands more attentively and more humbly. And now I remember your promises more readily because of the affliction that you put me through." This whole situation that we've considered today in Luke 9 was a sovereignly arranged circumstance which put the apostles through a bit of stress that day, through a bit of an affliction. But that's because the Lord loved them to work on their holiness. You know, if they thought that day was difficult, they had no idea what was ahead of them. We are now in the portion of Gospel of Luke where Jesus is going to draw his Galilean ministry to a conclusion. And he's going to begin to make his way to Jerusalem. If the apostles think that day was hard, they have no idea what's about to be ahead of them. But the Lord does. And the Lord's preparing them. The Lord is strengthening their faith that they will endure with him to the very end. It's about to get a lot more difficult than being without enough bread and enough fish out in a remote area. This is all a very carefully arranged moment because the Lord is preparing them for endurance. So when life is hard and life is difficult and the stress only seems to deepen and it would seem like the Lord is not being timely in giving you the relief that you would so happily receive, the Lord is working on you. The Lord is working on us because He loves us enough to see us through to the very end. And He will accomplish that by strengthening our faith in Him, by strengthening our reliance upon Him, by dismantling our reliance upon ourselves, by dismantling trust in an easy life and moving our trust to Him and to Him alone, that we may better remember His promises.